Well, America is built on the idea of self-rule, where people can govern themselves without a king. People in America are no longer viewed as subjects, but as sovereign citizens. And as such, they would choose for themselves, not a master, but a leader, to represent their interests, their desires. And ultimately, it was the rule of law that would produce a just, fair society. So from the Constitution to the Bill of Rights, other legislation, America was to be ruled by just laws, and this was thought to be the solution to all the evils that plagued all the nations for all time. Now, Scripture does not outright condemn this American experiment of democracy, but it does expose its vulnerabilities. Overall, Scripture would challenge the core assumption that humans can rule themselves well. Yes, we all know it's true that bad kings can produce untold evil and suffering and injustice in the land, of course. America was made really in response to that, but America's solution was basically to make everyone a king. What if everyone had personal sovereignty and autonomy? That would solve society's problems, right? But, you know, society's problems do not just stem from fallen leaders, they stem from fallen people. Does not Jeremiah 17:9 say that the heart is more deceitful than all else? And Romans 3:10 add that none are righteous, not even one. So what does self-rule really do but multiply the number of fallen governors? Also, while the freedom democracy affords is not a bad thing, that liberty can quickly lead to the same evils and abuses as under tyranny. How so? Well, as John Adams said, quote, "Our Constitution was made for a moral and religious people," end quote. The American system relies heavily on law to produce order and stability in society. Law can do pretty good at restraining behavior, but it cannot change anyone's hearts, cannot fix their desires. So what happens when moral decay sets in? People will govern themselves righteously to the degree that they're righteous. But when people become corrupt and when they have the power to reshape the law according to their own wicked desires, then you can get a nation just as cruel as under any tyrant. That's how we become a democracy, where at the same time, you could have a dozen abortions and still be considered a good, upstanding, law-abiding citizen. And to make matters worse, what happens when a society becomes untethered from God? Self-rule only works so long as the people themselves are under God's rule. They recognize God as their king. But when people cast off God and his rule, then you're really in trouble. That's when you get to that Romans 1 level of depravity. When God's authority is removed, truth becomes negotiable. Justice becomes tribal. Morality, subjective. You can see how self-rule doesn't eliminate tyranny. In a way, it can end up multiplying it, where everyone is their own little king, sovereign over their own truth, their own morality. Didn't this happen to Israel when they tried living without a king? As it says in the refrain of Judges, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that was not a good thing. So you can see how Scripture exposes some of the pitfalls of self-rule. What's the solution then? What's the fix? Should we go back to kings? And I would say, yes. Now, I'm not advocating for abandoning our democracy or returning to a monarchy or dictatorship. No, of course not, because the Bible exposes the pitfalls of human kings as well. Every human ruler will disappoint because every human ruler is human, making them fallen, sinful, prone to sin, selfishness, corruption. What you have to understand is things will never change or get better until both a truly righteous ruler comes along who can also make the hearts of the people righteous. You need both. The real hope for humanity then is simply just to come back under the rule of God and his king. God knew from the beginning that we would not make for very good rulers of ourselves, which is why when he created us, he never gave us full autonomy. No, he's always meant to be the sovereign. We are the subjects. And God placed over humanity a head. You very well could call Adam the first king. He was made vice regent of God, tasked with carrying out God's will on earth, given dominion over the world. God always designed humanity to flourish under his rule, but he also designed his rule to be mediated by a righteous king. But as you know, it didn't take long before Adam himself became unrighteous. He fell into sin. He rebelled against God's rule. And now all who are descended from him do the same. So this is the problem with every human ruler, whether we're talking about kings or citizens. They're all fallen, depraved, with their own hearts in rebellion to God's rule. So how can there ever be true peace and justice on earth when every possible ruler is corrupt? It's fallen. Again, the only hope for man is to come back under the rule of God and his king. And I say his king because God has appointed a new king over the world. You might say a second Adam. The message of Scripture is not that kings are bad. Rather, we just need the right king. We need God's king. King who is truly righteous, wise, incorruptible, who can actually bring about truth and justice and peace in the land. It's what everyone deep down is longing for. People still somehow believe that the next political ruler or government system will actually change things and bring these things, but only God's king can deliver. That's because he actually has the power also to transform human hearts and change the desires of his people. And so while it's true that Psalm 146 says, do not put your trust in princes, the obvious exception to that would be the Prince of Peace. He's the only one worthy of your trust. He is God's king, and his name is Jesus. Christmas is soon upon us, which is the time we remember the coming of the Savior into the world. That message is incomplete. It's true, but not enough. Not just Savior. It's essential that you also recognize Christmas as the coming of the King into the world. Jesus came to save, yes, but also with the divine right to rule over the world forever. And while the nations still rage against God and his king's rule, you would do well to come under that rule, because he's the only one who can make the world right, and he's the only one who can make you right. A Christmas sermon is usually reserved for a special study in the Scriptures, focusing on Christ's incarnation and birth, and we will do that this morning with an emphasis on Jesus as God's coming king. Jesus came into the world not just to save, but to rule. And it's important you see that, you know that, and you know what that means for us today. So with our time, what we're going to do is take you on a sweeping survey of the Scriptures, just bouncing around, but I want to show you Jesus as God's coming king, so that you might recognize his rule over your life. We'll do this in five stages. Jesus as God's coming king, that you might recognize his rule in your life. We'll be all over the place, but let's start. Number one, the first stage is the promise of the king. The promise of the king. You can open your Bibles to 1 Chronicles 17. Make your way there. 1 Chronicles 17. If you're new, you want to use a pew Bible, it's page 309, 1 Chronicles 17. Israel learned the hard way that it does not go well when you reject God as king. God had redeemed this nation. He gave them his law. And then he set over them priests to be mediators, to cover their sin through sacrifice. But God did not set over his people kings. God gave them no kings because he was their king. Who else could better defend them or provide for them than God himself? But not unlike Adam, they perpetually rebelled against God's rule. Israel proved rebellious, sinking into that lawless anarchy in the time of the judges. Again, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In reality, there was a king. God was their king. But the people did not bow to him. And in further rebellion thereafter, they demanded for themselves a human king, that they might be like the nations, thinking that would solve all their problems. We just need a better human king. God saw what was going on. And as he said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 18 or 8:7, he said, "They have not rejected you, they have rejected me from being king over them." Now, in this case, though, God tolerated Israel's demand for a human king because it was actually always his plan to reestablish his rule over this world through a perfect human mediator king. He was going to take Israel's rejection of him and turn it for their good. Now, Israel first chose Saul, a king like the nations, but Saul himself did not submit to the rule of God, so Israel was not blessed. But things changed with David. Here was a king that God chose, a man after his own heart. David was a man of true faith, and most importantly, David himself submitted to God as his king. God was his king. And that enabled David to be a righteous king and to shepherd God's people. And yes, David himself was sinful, but God still chose him to be the archetype of his forever king. David was fallen. He could not be God's forever king, but God promised that somehow, some way, through David, he would bring about his forever, perfect, righteous, mediator, king. 1 Chronicles 17, look down to verse 10. God promises some blessings for David, but then he adds, and he says this in the middle of verse 10. "Moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you when your days are fulfilled, that you must go be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you, who will be one of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him, as I took it from him who was before you. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." Now, did you notice three terms repeated often? House, throne, kingdom. House, throne, kingdom. This is a profound promise here of God's forever king, one who will perfectly mediate God's rule over the world. Like David, he'll be a great anointed one. And the word for that is Messiah, by the way. But unlike David, this king will not die. See, several times it says his throne will be established forever. As for his father, it will be God himself. God promises a special fatherly relationship with this coming son of David. He will be his father, indicating divine protection and provision. We're left to believe that surely with the rule of this promised Messiah king, he will be the one to finally usher in what we long for, perfect peace and justice and righteousness on the world forevermore. That's what Israel longed for. That's what all people really long for. And he's promised. Now, I'm sure you know that David's first son, Solomon, was not this king, nor any ensuing descendant of David. In fact, the rest of Israel's history makes us question whether any son of Adam can be God's forever righteous king. Is any human qualified to rule righteously forever? But as Israel languished under the consequences of their wicked kings, God started sending them prophets to amplify the message that his king is still coming and he's their only hope. Now, many of these promises we associate with Christmas, but notice how they teach blatantly that the coming of this promised one is the coming of a king, not just a savior, yes, but also a king to rule. I'll read a few for you. Micah 5:2 doesn't just reveal the birthplace of the Messiah, but his rule. Micah 5:2 says, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." And many of you know Isaiah 9:6, but don't forget verse 7. Isaiah 9:6 says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." And it says, "The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." And then verse 7 adds, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to reestablish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. God's king is coming. He will come first as a child. He won't remain that way, but he will be born into this world. This son of David will bring us justice and righteousness. Those two words repeated in so many promises is what we long for, justice, righteousness. A ruler who never abuses power, takes a bribe, always does what is right. And even more so, this promised king can make the people right. I'll read for you Jeremiah 23, verse 5. It says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." And it says, "This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." He's the one who can make us righteous. There are countless more promises of the coming Messiah, but hopefully you already see the expectation that God will send a Savior, yes, but not just so that man can go on and live autonomously free from him. Now, this Messiah will be the one to bring back God's righteous rule over the world, to regather lost rebels, to atone for their sins, and usher them right back into the throne room of God that they might bow down and worship in harmony with God, with man, with the world, as it was always meant to be. Deliverance through righteous rule is man's deepest hope. And one day that hope turned to fulfillment. So let's see number two now, the birth of the king. The birth of the king. You can go to Luke chapter 1. Again, Pew Bible, you go to the New Testament side, page 43, Luke chapter 1. This is where we get some of those classic Christmas texts where you turn the page from the Old Testament to the New, and you start seeing the coming of Jesus presented as the son of David, son of Adam, son of God. Matthew's account stresses that this Jesus will be Savior. The angel announces to Joseph in Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." But even Matthew wants us to know that this Savior is not just to be believed in, but worshipped. And so Matthew 2 goes on to tell us of these Gentile magi arriving in Jerusalem, asking what? "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw a star in the east, we've come to worship him." And that's the only right response to the coming of the king, worship. Herod was king in those days, but he definitely was not God's king. He was threatened by this rival king, and so he slaughtered every baby boy in Bethlehem as a result. That's how much the world still is opposed to the rule of God. But of all people, these magi had it right. It says in Matthew 2:11 that when they saw the child, they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Look, you hope in a Savior, you bow before a king. Now, in Luke's gospel, Luke especially emphasizes the arrival of Jesus as the arrival of God's king. Look at Luke 1:30. Let's see how the angel Gabriel announces the coming of Jesus to Mary. Excuse me, Luke 1:30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Throne, house, kingdom. Clear fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. The angel shows how this child will inherit the promised throne, house, kingdom. Finally, here's the one who will usher in the everlasting rule of God. And he really will be God's son. As the angel says in verse 35, "The holy child shall be called the Son of God." I mean, who else can really rule over the world in God's place but the God-man? Now, you can flip the page to Luke chapter 2. Luke 2 records the actual birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. The coming of the king needs an audience. So some angels appear to a group of nearby shepherds. And what do they say? Luke 2, look at verse 10. "But the angel said to them, Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now look, Christ, it's not a name. It's a title. It means the anointed one, and translates the Hebrew word Messiah. But in the Old Testament, this anointing was primarily associated with kings. The messianic hope was explicitly royal. And so by the time of Jesus, the title Christ really meant Davidic king. And as such, he is Lord. I mean, of course he is. Christ's lordship is joined at the hip with his kingship. He's the only sovereign. You might say king of kings, Lord of lords. Now, we need to keep moving. There's just a survey. But I hope you see that the identity of Jesus as king is not just a minor theme tacked on to the Christmas season. It's a main feature. We rightly sing along with the hymn, "What child is this? This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him laud, the babe, the son of Mary." Now, in this survey of the coming king, we have to include the twist, which would be number three, the rejection of the king. The rejection of the king. As this child grew up, the days of his public ministry to Israel arrived. And at first, he did not publicly announce himself as the king or the Christ, largely because he knew that most of Israel had a severe misconception of the nature of the kingdom and of the king. Really, the Jews had not changed much since the days of Saul. They still longed for a king like the nations. They didn't really want a second David. They wanted a second Saul, someone to fight their battles, lead them against Rome, deliver them to peace and prosperity. This explains what happens in John chapter 6. Jesus had come. You don't have to turn there. Jesus had come, announcing that the kingdom of God was near. He spoke the word of God. He worked signs and wonders, proof that he was the Christ and the Son of God. In John 6, he performs one of his most stunning miracles, the feeding of the 5,000. The people perceive this is the hand of God at work. So what do? It says they try and make Jesus king right then and there, but he refuses. John 6:15 says, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." Think about that. The people thought, this is a king we can get behind. Free food for life. He can give us that life of prosperity and blessing. It's what everyone wants, and that's true, but they were still short-sighted because they were just looking for the next best political ruler. Their ambitions were earthbound, their desires carnal. They didn't realize that the Messiah came to deliver them not just from slavery to Rome, but slavery to sin, to bring them back to God and to make them whole. But during Christ's life, the people never really got that. Now let's go to John 12. Let's turn over there. John chapter 12. It'll be page 83. John 12. It is true that come the end of Christ's ministry, during the Lord's entrance into Jerusalem, the crowds hailed him as the Davidic king. John 12, 13, they take palm branches, they cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Verse 14 says, "Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.'" Zechariah 9:9 foresaw how one day God's coming king would enter Jerusalem, not riding a mighty war horse, but a humble donkey. And clearly, God's king was not going to be like the kings of the nations. He doesn't need to seize power, and he doesn't derive power from below, from the people. His power is granted to him from above, from God. He has the divine right to rule. That means even if everyone rejects Jesus as king, his kingdom is unaffected. It doesn't matter. In fact, that's why he came, because the whole world has rejected God as king. So he came to face the brunt of that rejection, that he might atone for rebels and transform them into worshipers once again. To be sure, by the end of Passion Week, when the people realized that Jesus was not the Messiah they expected, they abandoned him. They wanted a conquering king, they not as much interested in a suffering servant. Now, as for the religious leaders of Israel, it's a different story because they did not just abandon Jesus, they hated Jesus. You think, why? Like, what did he do so bad? All he did was heal the sick, help the needy, feed the hungry, teach the word of God. He was not wicked or corrupt. He didn't take bribes or pervert justice. Like, why would they hate him? But despite all the signs and wonders, the religious authorities perceived Jesus was a threat to their rule. And he was. He always exposed their sin, their hypocrisy, their illegitimacy. And as Jesus gained popularity with the people, theirs diminished, and they couldn't stand it. Jesus was a threat to their little kingdoms. John 11:48, the leaders say, if we let Jesus go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. All they cared about was maintaining their own corrupt grasp on power. And even Pilate later understood that the Jews handed him over because of envy. In fact, speaking of Pilate, let's go to John 18. John 18, I don't have a page number for you, but just flip the page over to John 18. Judas betrays Jesus, delivers him to the religious leaders. They put Jesus on trial, condemning him for claiming to be the Christ and the Son of God. They want nothing to do with God's king, but they have no real sovereignty, so they have to rely on the pagan Romans to do their dirty work, put Jesus to death. So they hand Jesus over to Pilate. How does Pilate question Jesus? He says, verse 33, are you the king of the Jews? Look at verse 34. Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Really, why would Pilate even think to ask Jesus such a question? This is how the Jewish leaders were mocking Jesus and accusing Jesus, knowing that the Romans would not care if they bring along some guy who claimed to be a Jewish Messiah. The Romans would care if someone claimed to be a rival king to Caesar. That's a threat to the Romans. So look, verse 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Like Jesus here facing execution, he's not fretting or fearful. He has perfect peace because even if he dies, his kingdom is not threatened. His kingdom is not even of this world. One day his kingdom will come to this world. He will rule. But first he comes willingly to die so that unworthy sinners might partake of that kingdom. Now, Pilate himself finds no guilt in Jesus and actually seeks to release him, give him back to the Jews. You deal with him. Let's turn the page to John 19. John 19, verse 14. He parades Jesus back out and says to the Jews, behold your king. So they cried out, away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. This passage dripping with a sad irony. These Jews longed for a king who would deliver them from Caesar. Here comes God's king who's done nothing wrong. He's perfectly righteous. But they would rather pledge allegiance to Caesar than bow down to him. This is it. The rejection of God's king is complete. Jesus is handed over to be crucified. But in an act more significant than Pilate recognizes, he puts an inscription above the cross. Remember what it says down in verse 19. Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Verse 21, so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And Pilate himself was a wicked ruler, but God used him to testify of the truth. This Jesus really was the King of the Jews, though now crucified and rejected. But in God's own plan, that very rejection would become the means by which he would secure his dominion over the world and his everlasting glory. Number four, the enthronement of the king. This leads right into number four, the enthronement of the king. Jesus, God's king, was rejected, crucified, buried. Normally, that spells the end of any king. Like, that's it. Your reign is over. Even David slept with his fathers, but though Jesus entered the grave, he did not remain there. And don't forget, he's king over everything, even death itself. So by his command, death had to release him. And so on the third day, Jesus rose from the grave. In resurrection, Jesus gave the ultimate display of his supreme authority over all things, even death. I told you, just a survey, we're bouncing all over the place, but let's go one more, Acts chapter 2. Because Peter really puts it all together best in his first sermon. Again, no page number, but just turn the page. After John comes Acts, Acts chapter 2. This is Peter's first sermon after the ascension. And here Peter's now finally able to see the significance of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, which he interprets as his enthronement. Acts 2, go down to verse 30. Now he's talking of David here. He says, and so, because he was a prophet, David, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we all are witnesses. Peter adds in verse 33 that Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God. And then he finishes verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And you see how Peter connects the enthronement of Jesus to his resurrection, that this king has dominion over death itself. Now he's ascended to heaven. He sat down in the Father's right hand on his own throne. See again, throne, house, kingdom. This Lord sits in his heavenly throne. He's building his house, the church. He's populating his kingdom, which is to come. And the rest of the New Testament goes on to view Jesus as a triumphant king, no longer in a state of humiliation, but exaltation. This is not one merely to believe in, though you must. This is a king to bow down to serve. This Jesus is now enthroned as heavenly king. His rule has been inaugurated, but not yet globally recognized. The nations still rebel against him. But one day this king will return and realize his rule on earth. And so, you know, we'll have to finish here. Number five, the return of the king. The fifth stage, Jesus as coming king, the return of the king. I mean, does it really seem right that the rule of this king would never find expression on earth? No, he came to restore God's rule and set right God's broken creation. Scripture foresees King Jesus bringing God's reign to earth to make things right, ushering in that everlasting kingdom of peace and righteousness. And this is the picture we get from the last book of the Bible, Revelation, which is all about the return of Jesus in royal imagery. Revelation 1:5, Jesus is called the ruler of the kings of the earth. He rules them all. Revelation 4 and 5 are especially important. Revelation 4 pictures God on his throne, sovereign over all. But in chapter 5, Jesus appears now. He's seated on his own throne, and all creation bows and worships him. But it's only fitting because the Father shares all of his dominion and glory with the Son. Revelation is all about how Jesus will return to reclaim the world, but you see just how different a king he is. You get this juxtaposition in Revelation 5. Verse 5, John sees one like a lion, like we sang this morning, a lion from the tribe of Judah, an image of power and strength. But you see, that's not how he will reclaim the world. He doesn't take back the world as a lion. He takes it back as a lamb. In the next verse, verse 6, John sees a lamb standing as if slain. This king's authority has not come from coercive power, but from self-sacrifice. This lamb is no weak victim, though. Precisely because he was faithful unto death, he's able to take the book, break its seals, reclaim the world. He's able to take the title deed of the earth and take it back. Through the rest of Revelation, there's great turmoil on earth. It's not a picture, though, of history spiraling out of control. All unfolds under Christ's authority. It always has. This king is not pacing around in heaven wondering how he's going to fix things. His rule is truly just a matter of time. It's just time. None can stand before him. No king or kingdom of man is a threat to him. You get to the end of Revelation, pictures the whole world waging war against the Lamb, it says, from Rome to Babylon, all manner of beastly empires up against this Lamb. The kingdoms of man stake rival claim to dominion over the earth, but Revelation 17:14 says that the Lamb, not the lion, the Lamb will overcome them. He comes to put an end to the wicked, corrupt kingdoms of man. It all comes to a head in Revelation 19, which depicts his return. And now he is riding a white horse to wage war. He wears a robe dipped in blood. He bears a sword out of his mouth. It says, all the nations of the world and the kings of the earth assemble to make war against him. But don't they know? Revelation 19:16 says, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who can wage war against him? Every last king and kingdom of man will fall on that day, never again plaguing the world with their wickedness. As for God's people, this king will not just rule them, but shepherd them. This king need not be feared by his people. He's gentle. He's mild. Revelation 7:17 says, the Lamb will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of the water of life. He's the good shepherd, forever knowing, protecting, providing for his people to make them whole. And this carries on into the eternal state where this king will dwell in the midst of his people, his throne in their midst, reigning forever. Revelation 22:5 even says his people will reign with him forever and ever. We keep going for a long time. I told you it's just a sweeping survey of Jesus as king, but hopefully you've seen no minor theme in Scripture. What we need to do now, then, is just to clarify what this means for us today. One big point is that kingship is meant to be a part of the Christmas message. It needs to be recaptured. Our nation has become secular, but they're still willing to tolerate Christmas, even with its religious overtones, because a baby in a manger poses no threat to their lifestyle, to their self-rule. You know, if some people want to worship him as Savior, okay, fine. But as we learned this morning, Christmas really is more about the announcement of a coming king into the world. And you can't separate Jesus as Savior from Jesus as king. And that is far more intolerable to the world because this king presents a threat to their self-rule. But haven't you learned that self-rule doesn't work? God rightly understood that man would make poor rulers of themselves, especially after the fall. When we seek to rule our own lives, my will be done, we go away from God's rule. What does it bring to us but multiplied sin and suffering and strife? Humans were meant to flourish under the perfect rule of God, which is now mediated to us under the perfect mediator, God-man, Christ Jesus. And look, when you see how completely different he is from the kings of the world, why would you want to run from his rule? Kings rule by taking, Christ by giving. Kings rule by force, Christ by sacrifice. Kings rule for the good of themselves, Christ for the good of his people. And as we said at the beginning, the greatest problem with every king, even the best, is that they're all still flawed, fallen sinners, prone to pride, selfishness, and corruption. But this Jesus is perfectly righteous and just always. He only ever does what is right, and he's the only one who can make the hearts of his people right as well. So you consider all this, you see and behold Jesus as king in Scripture. Last, we just asked then, how should we respond? How do we respond to Christ as king, even at Christmas time? And when I quickly give you three responses. First, you must know that Jesus is worth not just gratitude, but allegiance. He's worth not just gratitude, but allegiance. Yes, he is worthy of your gratitude, for sure. You know, as Savior, he died on the cross to make atonement for your sins and bear the wrath of God. A thank you is in order. Your whole life should be lived as a thank you to this Savior who died for you. But the point is, you can't stop there. Gratitude is a given, but allegiance now is demanded. As King, Jesus possesses all authority, and so now you must come under that authority, where your whole life belongs to him. And so make sure you get this straight. Who is the sovereign? Who is the subject in this relationship? Fallen man lives autonomously as if he's sovereign. God is his subject, meant to do what he wants. But no, Christ is the sovereign. We are his subjects. We don't complain, though. We now happily bow the knee to Jesus because his rule is what makes life whole. He gives us back life itself. But this is why the gospel calls not just for appreciation, but repentance. Why Jesus did not just say, believe in me, but follow me. So just ask, is there any part of your life that you're holding back or keeping sovereignty over? You know, that this part belongs to me here. My will be done. These choices are mine. As if your ultimate loyalty still belongs to yourself. We need to remember this King Jesus comes to demolish all rival thrones. He will. And that includes the little thrones we set up in our hearts. Who is the true king in your life? Who has your deepest allegiance when push comes to shove? Self or Christ? Only Jesus is worthy. So make certain then you repent. Deny self. Follow him for life. And this leads to a second response. Jesus is not just worth faith, but obedience. Look, we are saved by faith alone. For sure, we know this, not by any of our works or deeds, but Christ alone. Like the king has done it all, so we receive salvation as his grace gift by faith in him. But of course, you see that the one who has faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior will necessarily go on to obey him. Being transformed by him, actually, now you want to obey him. He's given you a new heart. To see your sin, to hate it, to love his righteous law, because the way of the wicked is hard, but the Lord's law is perfect, restoring the soul. And the Christian is the one who happily, cheerfully, willingly seeks his life to be ruled by the Lord. I don't want my way anymore, or my will. Your will be done. And your rule is perfect. We still battle against the flesh, but the Christian is one who happily seeks to obey the Lord. His rule is good. Jesus made his expectations clear, though. As he said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Universal, unconditional, unflinching obedience is due this king. That means his commands outrank all other commands. Whether they come from society or a rival king, what he says goes. He's the top command. That means sometimes your obedience to Jesus will be costly. Your relationships, your job, your life could be at stake. But he is the King of Kings. We must obey him above all else, trusting our eternal lives are secure in his hands. Clearly, though, Christ's kingship reshapes how we live in this world. We belong to him now, so we belong to his kingdom, which is not of this world, and it reorients all of our values, our beliefs, our practices, our priorities If Jesus is truly your king, your whole life should change accordingly. Simply put, we serve a new king, and that changes how we live. So again, if there's any part of your life where you are withholding obedience from him, beware. Do you tolerate some pocket of secret rebellion in your heart, harboring some dark corner of behavior where you know it's against your king's will? If so, give it up. Put an end to that rebellion. Put down that corner of rebellion. You can even go to your king for aid, because he's gracious. Cry out to him for power by his spirit to fight your flesh. Yield every corner of your life to his rule. And as a final response then, this Jesus is worth not just seasonal sentiment, but everlasting hope. This is a time of year where many are friendly to Jesus. They'll go to church, they'll sing a few songs, but then they very quickly go back to their earthbound lives, focusing on everything but God. But you cannot limit this Jesus to a season. His domain is not over a short amount of time, a couple weeks in December. He's meant to be your only hope. He is your only hope, not just this time of year, but every minute of every day, he is your only hope. All your longings, what do you want? Peace and justice and security, they're all met in him. If you haven't figured it out, it's a broken world filled with broken people living in broken bodies, and he's the only one who can make things right and set this world right. Do you still think the next president or human king or government system can save you or fix things? Only God's king and the reign of his king can. So make him your sure, everlasting hope, not just today or this month, but every moment of every day. And let's tell others that the king has come. We should be those who sing and announce joy to the world. The Lord has come, let earth receive her king. Let's make that our prayer. Our God in heaven, we all bow before you in our hearts this morning, praising you for being our God who has redeemed us. You are king of creation. You made all things by the power of your word. You sustain all things every second. We clearly depend on you. You are the sovereign. We are your subjects. But we confess with all humanity we have gone astray. Rebels turn to our own way as if we are now God and king, living as we see fit, demanding that you serve us. You've been patient with man's rebellion for a long time in greater love and greater desire for your greater glory, because you do not leave the world this way, broken, corrupt. We have all contributed to the multiplied unrighteousness and injustice in the world. All of us bear that guilt. But we thank you for reclaiming this world and enacting this plan to redeem and fix the world and its people, us too. First and foremost, you sent your son, Christ, the son of David, son of Adam, son of God, to be our perfect king, the one who could not only die for our sins, pay for our iniquities, and rise again, but reclaim us, transform us, turn us back into worshipers, orient us back to the God who made us. Thank you for Christ's mission, victorious, though rejected and in the grave, he rose again. We think of Christmas and Easter together, the mission of our king to reclaim us. And now risen, ascended, he has begun to rule and reign. And I pray you help us all come under that reign even now. We long for this king to return. We pray he comes quickly to finish what he started and to put down every rebel king and every rival throne once for all, that an everlasting kingdom of righteousness would reign. We long for that. We pray for that. Your kingdom come. But even now, help us to submit to your rule as we pray your will be done in our lives as it is in heaven. If any here have not bowed the knee to this Christ, open their eyes to see him for who he is. Their only hope, no king, president, governor, our political system can ever save them or change things here below, because we are the problem. But this king is the solution. So may we bow to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, hope in him each and every day, trust him for power to live, and let the nations be glad that the king has come. So we pray all this, longing for his return. In Christ's great name we pray. Amen.